In the 1970s movie The Sting, a group of small-time confidence artists successfully con the mafia in revenge for the murder of one of their own number. The con is very elaborate, and he keeps the viewer guessing as to what's happening and who's a good guy or a bad guy. Actually, there are no good guys in the movie. Well, this morning's installment of Truth Unchanged and Unchanging reminds us that there are spiritual con artists and spiritual confidence schemes, and warns us not to be taken in by the enemy. I'm Pastor Stephen Michaud, the assistant pastor at the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, and it's my privilege to introduce this morning's sermon entitled Don't Be Conned, preached by Senior Pastor Alan Tomlinson from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 3 through 7.
Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. A few months ago, I received a rash of emails claiming to be from some former prince or princess, or usually from an ex-treasurer of a rousted government from a Middle Eastern country, who needed me to send them some money to help them retrieve a much larger sum of money. If I could send them a few thousand dollars, they could retrieve hundreds of thousands of dollars, and of course when they did that, they'd be glad to pay me back with great interest. I remember I only opened one or two of them before I began to recognize them. Before I opened them, and I just deleted them then. I remember thinking, this is one of the sloppiest confidence jobs I've ever seen. Maybe it's actually intended as a joke and not a serious confidence trick. Satan is a much more clever confidence trickster. And one of his main schemes, which has often proved successful, is to convince sinners that God doesn't really care that much about this sin or that sin. That in spite of what God has actually warned us of in His holy word, the Scriptures, the devil will have us think that the judgment will not really come or will not really be that severe against this sin or that sin that he's tempting me with. Recently in the newspaper, Anne told me that she read of a young man whose parents were away for a short time. They're going to be gone for a few days. So he threw a huge party, drug and drinking party. And it was an incredible number of young people. I forget how many she said, but it seemed like it was over 100 young people he had show up at their home. They completely trashed his parents' home. I mean, just completely from top to bottom trashed the thing. What was he thinking when he let that happen? He knew his parents would only be gone for a limited time. He knew they would come back eventually. Was he drunk? Was he just plain dumb? Maybe a little bit of both? Well, it gets even worse when he realized what a shape the home was in, how he couldn't really fix it and get it ready. He knew his parents were going to show up soon. He burned the house down to hide the evidence. Now, this makes me think that probably he was just plain dumb, because, of course, the police and the fire inspectors were not fooled, and now he's in a lot of trouble. It's not just trouble with his parents. It's trouble with the long arm of the law. And I assume that no home insurance is going to pay for that. So his family's just without a home. And all that his parents have put into that, it's all gone. What was he thinking? Did he really think he could get away with that? Was he that self-deceived? And yet you see, this is exactly the kind of thing as sinners we do all the time. When we allow Satan to get us thinking that we can keep on in a life of sin and get away with it. That the sin won't really matter to God. Even though God has warned us that it does matter, and that judgment day is indeed coming. Now, this morning, as we look at these verses we just read, verses 3 through 7 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, we're continuing to look at this section that, in my understanding, begins back at chapter 4, verse 25, and runs through our text for this morning. So we bring this section to a close. He compares the way we live to clothing. We are to take off the dirty, smelly, rotten clothing of sin, of a life of sin, of particular sins, and we're to put on the clean, fresh clothing through the power of Jesus Christ and His Spirit. That is the life of holiness. We're to put off lies. We're to put on telling the truth. We're to put off stealing. We're to put on hard labor and working hard. And we've looked at these various, you know, what we take off and what we're to put on. And we continue with that this morning, and the pattern's the same as it's been in every one of the particular examples in this text. We're first told what we're to take off. We're secondly told what we're to put on. And thirdly, we're told why. We're given a motivation. So first, what are we to take off? And in verses 3 and 4, he tells us the following items are not even to be named among Christians. They're not even to be named among God's people, among God's church, the church of Christ. God's people are to stay so far away from these sins that others do not think we are doing these things, that our names and these sins are not mentioned in the same breath. Those who are living this way, you see, are not members of Christ's church, or they should not be. Those who live this way, if they come and they want to join the church, if they won't repent of these sins, are not to be received into the membership of a biblical church, of Christ's church. Those who are members of the church and they begin to practice these sins and they refuse to repent upon being warned in the proper way are to be put outside the membership of the church. These things are not to be named among God's people, and not as long as a person's refusing to repent and to look to Christ for deliverance from these kind of sins. Now, one commentator did suggest that what he means here when he says these shouldn't be named among God's people, among saints, is that God's people don't even talk about these things. The world is used to talking about sexual immorality and greed, and these should not be the things that we concentrate on in our conversation, which, of course, there's truth in that. But this expression should not even be named among a group of people. I believe that that it's a normal pattern, a normal formula for talking about what should not be characteristic of those people, what should not be the characteristic of their life. And this is what the majority of the commentators also agree is what the text means. But what things should not be named among Christians, among the church? And he gives us six things here. First of all, fornication. And fornication is all sexual relations outside the marriage estate. All sexual relationships outside the marriage estate. Only in the marriage estate is sex lawful in the eyes of the God who created us, male and female. In the eyes of the God who created mankind with sexuality, it's only in the marriage estate that that finds its lawful expression. And marriage is defined by God in the Bible as a union between an eligible male with an eligible female. That's not the whole definition. The definition also includes, by the way, the fact that it has to be public. And that's where the law of the land is left up to its discretion by God and His Word as to how they're going to make it public. But you can't have commands against fornication and adultery if you don't have a public recognized marriage so people know who's married and who's not. It has to be public. So it's a union between an eligible male with an eligible female. God's Word does specify that in Genesis 1. And this definition, by the way, is not within the bounds of human law to change. They can try to. Any given nation can try to change that definition. But the Creator of the world, before whom we're all going to stand on the day of judgment, has not given that within the bounds of human law to have the authority to change that definition. In words, there cannot be a marriage, as far as the Creator is concerned, between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. That cannot be a marriage. And any law, any government that tries to define it that way is acting in direct hostility against the God of the Bible. How serious is fornication? Looking at that, that sin in itself. It is treated incredibly lightly in modern America, and even in many so-called evangelical churches. But this is not a new problem. 500 years ago, the reformer John Calvin wrote that ungodly people, and especially some of the priests, were saying these words in his day, quote, "This sin, this fornication, is a trivial fault. Fornication is viewed by God as a light matter. Under the law of grace, God is not so cruel. He has not formed us so as to be our own executioners. The frailty of human nature excuses us," etc. And Calvin, of course, says that is directly contrary to the very text we're looking at here. He actually mentions that when he's commenting on this text. And I've heard almost the exact same statements in our own day. But as we're going to see in this text, God says otherwise. He says that fornication is a serious sin before Him. Any sexual relationship outside of the lawful, biblically defined marriage estate. Secondly, all uncleanness, our text tells us. We're still in verse 3. Uncleanness is all sexual impurity. Sexual impurity, the breaking of God's law in regard to sexual relationships, is something that is spiritually filthy in God's eyes, according to God's Word. Now understand, the text isn't saying that sex within the marriage relationship is filthy. Sex is not a necessary evil, as some have viewed it. I remember one lady, as I was counseling her and her husband, as they were getting ready to divorce, and she said that her mother had taught her that sex was a dirty thing, that you had to participate in with your husband, but it was a dirty thing and it was something very disgusting. That's not the biblical approach to the sexual union. But if we participate in sexual relationships outside of where God has limited those relationships, which is the marriage estate, then it is uncleanness. It is spiritually unclean. Now, uncleanness was a word that had definition in the first century when Paul wrote. It included, for the early church, homosexuality, bisexuality, bestiality, pedophilia, autosexuality, any kind of sexual activity that would lead up to the act of sex, even if it stopped short, if that was done outside the marriage relationship, pornography, all of those kind of things, immoral thoughts in the church, that was seen as coming under this category of uncleanness. And all uncleanness, he tells us, we are to put away from us, far away from us. It's not to be named among us. We need to take these sins seriously. We, as members of Christ's church, need to keep seeking the deliverance that we have in Christ and His gospel if we are caught up in any of these sins. These things do matter to God. Thirdly, he says, all covetousness. Now, he may still be thinking in terms in the context of sex. He may be thinking in terms of a sexual greed that seeks after numerous partners or numerous unlawful sexual expressions. But again, or he may be thinking of greed or covetousness in a more broad sense here, that there is a connection between sexual lust, immoral lust, and greed, because they both involve living just by what you desire without any of the rules being applied, without any temperance, without any boundaries. And that may be why he mentions greed here along with these sexual sins. Greed for money, greed for power, greed for fame, greed for various earthly riches. It can take many different forms, can't it? And greed may not seem that important to us. It may be that as modern Americans, we hear the word greed and we think, well, everybody's greedy and, you know, greed is not as bad as murder. And yet, what does verse 5 tell us about greed, fornication, and uncleanness? It tells us that these are forms of idolatry. that greed is a way of worshiping a false god. It's the rejection of the true God who really made us and before whom we're going to give an account on the day of judgment. And he says all greed needs to be put away from us and should not even be named among us. And then fourthly, filthiness. And this word can also be translated ugliness, in the sense of a spiritual ugliness, a spiritual filthiness. John Calvin gives some help here in trying to explain what he believes the apostles after. He says, by filthiness I understand all that is indecent or inconsistent with the modesty of the godly. Modesty is a kind of an old-fashioned word for us nowadays, isn't it? But it's the idea that that sex is for marriage, and things that revolve around sex are for marriage. And so, you know, I wear enough clothing to cover myself. I try to keep private those things that ought to be private. And I'm concerned that I don't create lust in someone else's heart in the way I act or the way I dress. A more modern commentator from our own time, Francis Folks, put it like this. What do we mean by filthiness? All that is shameless. All that would make a morally sensitive man ashamed. All that would make a morally sensitive person ashamed. It's that sexual behavior that makes us dirty spiritually before God. It would include all exhibitionism, all illicitly seductive behavior, wearing of clothing that's sexually provocative, sensuality in all its forms. What does sensuality do? It tends to make sex the main point in life. Instead of just being one of God's many gifts, it makes sex what life's about. The whole existence revolves around sensuality. And sensuality can be expressed in thoughts, words, and deeds. All of this is to be put aside and not even to be named among the members of Christ's church. And then foolish talking, the fifth one. Talking like the fool. In the scripture, in the book of Proverbs, for example, the fool is the man who rejects God's word, who refuses to be submissive to God's word. Foolish talking here is probably silly talk that tends towards things forbidden by God. It's talking about sexual things in the context here in a light and joking manner. It's not necessarily wrong to joke around with one's friends in a clean and biblical, biblically pure manner. But we must not make joking around the main course of our lives as Christians. We are to be people who are known for being serious about life because we're serious about eternity. And life is the preparation for eternity. And so as members of Christ, we're not known as the clown of the party. We are those who take life seriously because we take the God who created us seriously. So all our joking must be kept within the bounds of a full respect for God's word. All our joking around must always remember what it is that God commends as good, and must always continue to tremble before God's word as far as what it condemns as evil. What is important to God had better be important to us, and had better be seen as important to us in our speech. That's what he's telling us here. Remember back in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said that even our idle words, well, we will have to give an account for on the day of judgment. And then sixthly and finally, he tells us we're to put aside coarse jesting. Coarse jesting. Telling or listening to dirty jokes, sexually explicit or sexually implicit speech that is contrary to God's rules for sex within marriage only. This is not to be heard among God's people. Remember, Jesus said that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Put aside coarse jesting. Do any of these sins characterize your life? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you are a member of Christ's church, then these sins should not even be named among us. Instead, now let's think about what we're to put on in place of those things. We're to put those things aside. What are we to put on? And look with me now at verse 4, the very last part there. But rather, giving of thanks. These things are not fitting, the things we've just looked at, but rather giving of thanks. After all that we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ as God's people, go back up to chapter 4, verse 32, in the last half of that verse, even as God in Christ forgave you. And look at verse 2 of chapter 5. Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Christ died for us. And so out of gratitude, we are to put aside these things, and we are to live lives of gratitude. We are to be a thankful people. He has just mentioned this after he has told us to put aside especially foolish talking and coarse jesting. Instead of foolish talking, instead of coarse jesting, we should be those who are heard speaking words of thankfulness. And again, if I could quote Francis Fowkes at this point, he says, he does not prudishly forbid speaking about sex, nor austerely debar humor, but he would have none of the flippant talk that harms the spiritual life. Rather, he would demand that if conversation is about sex or possessions or people, it should be directed by the spirit of thanksgiving and praise. And he quotes there, or makes reference to, Hebrews 13:15 and 1 Peter 4:11. And he continues, he says, towards seeing and acknowledging the loveliness and beauty of God's gift, God's gifts. If this is the case, then speech will be kept pure and uplifting. I think he hits on what the connection here is between thanksgiving and all these things he's just told us to put out of our lives. That we are those who, when we think in terms of sex or money or whatever gifts God has given to us, we approach them not as something we can make the rules up for, that we're going to use any way we want to, but we use them the way God has given them to us to be used. And we do so with thankfulness to Him for these good gifts. If we practice fornication, uncleanness, greed, filthiness, foolish talk, and coarse jesting, we show that we're not really thankful to God for salvation. And if we persist in this, if we continue on in that kind of life, even after God's people have warned us, God's church has warned us, God's Word and Spirit have warned us, if we continue on, we probably are showing that we're not thankful for salvation because we're not really saved. That's why we're not thankful. That's why we're not living thankful lives. And so we are to have lives characterized as Christians by the giving of thanks, which is the opposite to the sins that we have been warned of this morning. Well, we come then finally in the text to why all of this is so important to God. Why is this so important that we put off these things, that we put on a life of thanksgiving? And particularly, why is it so important we put off these sins? Well, first, he gives us two main reasons here in verses 3 through 6. First, in verses 3 and 4, these sins are not fitting. They are not proper for members of Christ's church. They don't fit with those who believe the gospel. They're like trying to wear clothing that's 10 sizes too large. Try to picture putting on a piece of clothing 10 sizes too big. How are you going to even walk? How are you going to keep it on you? It doesn't fit. Or 5 sizes too small. That's even worse, isn't it? You probably can't get into it. And that's the analogy he's drawing upon here. It doesn't work. It's not who we are to be fornicators or greedy people or unclean or coarse jesters. That's not who we are as Christians. It doesn't fit. And it looks really, really bad, too. These sins, this could be translated when it says it's not fitting, could be translated not proper. They're not proper for Christians to do this. You know, there are things that are proper, not talking about these sins here, but there are things that are proper at certain times of life that aren't, proper later on. If you have a little child that's sucking its thumb, you know, whatever your conviction is whether you should try to stop it from sucking its thumb or not, you don't think bad of the child because a little tiny toddler is sucking his or her thumb. But if one of you, as an adult here, started sucking your thumb, I would be afraid that there was something wrong. It doesn't fit. It's not proper at a certain age. Here, as we have become Christians, there are things that are no longer proper for us. They don't fit with us any longer. And this is what he's warning us here. But thanksgiving is fitting for the Christian, for the church member. It is truly a one size that fits all Christians, giving of thanks. If you ever buy one, something that was one size fits all, it never fits, whatever it is, because people aren't really made that way. But spiritually, thanksgiving fits. That's one size that fits all of God's people. So the first reason why this is important is these things don't fit with the people of God, with the Church of Christ. The second reason, the motivation he gives us here, is in verses 5 and 6, and it's a warning. It's a warning. I want to emphasize this. I'll probably say it two or three times. It's a warning that is given to members in good standing of a visible church of Jesus Christ. And we find the same in Corinthians. We find the same thing in Galatians. He is not speaking about the unsaved people here primarily or initially. He is speaking to those who profess to be Christians, are recognized as Christians or believed to be Christians by other Christians. And that's who he's writing to. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What is the warning? Living a life in which we practice these sins and refuse to repent leads directly to hell. That is what he says. Those what the words mean. It's not a complicated text. It's not what we would call apocalyptical literature. It's not highly symbolic like the book of Revelation. It's not symbolic as if he's using some kind of analogy. There's no analogy I can find there in those verses or anyone else can find. He's not using analogy. It's a straightforward statement. People who live those kind of lives go to hell. And he's writing that to members of the church. And he even says in verse 5 that this was common knowledge among the members of the church in the first century. For this you know, he says. And I fear that it's not always common knowledge today in those that claim to be the Church of Christ. But it should be if we have been taught God's Word. What does he say? Fornicators, unclean people, greedy people, that is, people whose lives are characterized by the sins we've been looking at, do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is the kingdom of God. That's what he says. There's nothing unclear about the verse. He says that such people do not go to heaven, they go to hell. He speaks of them going, being under the wrath of God and not being in the kingdom of heaven. They are not truly born again. They have not entered God's kingdom. Jesus said, if you're born again, you enter God's kingdom. John chapter 3. These people have not entered God's kingdom. They have not been born again. That's why he warns them, if you live this way, you show that you've not been regenerated. You show that you're not a citizen of God's kingdom. You had better take warning. Are these sins made light of by so many in our culture today, even in other churches, made light of by God? Well, the answer is no. As we look at this text, God isn't treating these sins in a light manner. And there are a number of other explicit texts that make the exact same assertion. As I mentioned, Galatians chapter 6 says the same thing. And actually gives us a little bit longer list of sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the same thing. Revelation chapter 21, it's not just the Apostle Paul. Revelation chapter 21, as he's actually describing those who are coming into the kingdom of heaven and those who are being cast aside on the outside, he talks about some of these same sins and talks about others as well. Why? Why is it true that those who live this way are on the road to hell? Well, because, he tells us, fornicators, unclean people, greedy people, people who live lives in a rejection of what God has said, are idolaters. They are idol worshipers. One way to commit idolatry, one way to worship a false god and to refuse to worship the true God, which is what idolatry is to live in a way directly contrary to what the true God says in His Word is the right way to live. That is to set aside His authority. And if you set aside His authority, you're setting Him aside as not being the true God. And you've made yourself, actually you've made yourself God because you're making up the rules. You're making up the rules for your universe instead of the God who made you being the one who makes up the rules. It is a form of idolatry. We show when we are fornicators, when we are greedy, we show when if we live lives of uncleanness, covetousness, we show that we worship sex or we worship money or worship something else other than worshiping the true God. And so the Apostle Paul says, let no one deceive you. The words that I've spoken this morning, which I've taken really just from this text, and I invite you just to look at the text and see that, many would disagree with in our culture. The majority in our culture would disagree with. And there are many in religious circles today who would disagree with what I've said. But what does the text tell us? In verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Many in the Apostle Paul's day were saying, these things don't matter to God. These things aren't going to hurt. You don't need to worry about these things. Many in John Calvin's day, 500 years ago, were still saying that same thing. And many in our own day are still saying this. They say that God doesn't really mind about fornication, or God doesn't really mind about these other sins. Well, that's news to God, because He says, He talks in an entirely different way here in His Word. The way He talks here, it sounds like He minds a lot. And by the way, Paul uses this expression every time he speaks about this. It's like an actual formula he used. Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. Remember, he's writing to church members. He's saying to church members, don't be deceived. Those who live like this, no matter what they claim about believing the gospel, will go to hell if they don't repent. Any other claim, any other teaching, he says, is empty words. They are not true. They will not hold water on the day of judgment. Why? Well, because those who live this way, he says, are sons of disobedience. And God's wrath will come upon them in the end. Sons of disobedience means those spiritual children of the devil who live lives of disobedience to God's Word, who put aside the Bible and don't treat it as the final authority that it is, the final authority in doctrine and practice and what we believe and how we live. That's what it claims for itself. God's wrath will come upon such people, whether they're in the church or whether they're out of the church. God's wrath comes upon all the sons of disobedience. For if we believe the gospel, then we also repent of our sins. If we are justified through faith in Christ, a living gospel faith produces as fruit gospel works, and we will proceed on in the path of holiness, in the path of progressive sanctification. In other words, you don't get right with God without having your life changed. That's impossible. How could you come into a personal relationship with an infinite and an infinitely holy God and still continue on in the same old life of sin you had before? What a ridiculous claim. And that's actually John's argument in 1 John chapter 1. Those who say that they're in the light and continue to walk in the darkness, since God is light, that's ridiculous, he says. That's nonsense. Now, the purpose of the text is not to get the true Christian doubting his free salvation in Christ. That's not the purpose of this text. We all struggle with sin while in this world. But the purpose is given to us in verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. In other words, yes, we struggle with sin, but if we're true Christians, we do struggle against the sin. If we're true Christians, we don't just go on like the unsaved world does, living the same kind of life without that and not being concerned about what's right and what's wrong according to God and His Word. In other words, if you're a true Christian, there will be the subsequent repentance. That is not just a one-time thing. Being justified is once for all. Repentance is a life of growing concern to live the way God wants me to live. A growing concern whenever I don't live the way He tells me to live. Let's not be partakers with the sons of disobedience. Let's prove to ourselves and to others that our faith is real. He's speaking here of our need to gain a solid biblical assurance that is partly based on the fruit of what God does in our lives as we come to know Him personally in Christ. Of having that kind of biblical assurance instead of what sometimes we call a carnal presumption. A carnal presumption. Let's not live like the unsaved people do, because if we keep on living like the unsaved people do, Paul says there's only one intelligent question to ask ourselves. Am I really a saved person? If I keep on living like the unsaved people, then maybe that is because I am an unsaved person. And if I am truly a justified person in Christ, this text like this remind me that I no longer live that old life, that I have a new life in Jesus Christ. He says we don't want to participate with them. We don't want to share with them. We don't want to be partners with them. In what? Well, in their sin, first of all, and we don't want to be partners or partakers with them in their damnation. But you see, he doesn't differentiate between the two in verse 7. He's talked about their sin. He's talked about God's wrath on their sin in verse 6. And then he says we don't want to be partakers with them. He doesn't differentiate between the two because you can't separate the two. That's the point of the text. A life lived like this that he's described is a life that leads to hell. If you want to live that kind of life, you're not only choosing that sin, you're choosing the hell that follows from it. So he's warning us to choose Christ and to choose the way of Christ and His Word, because that's the only path that doesn't take us to hell. It takes us to heaven by God's mercy, by God's grace. Remember, only the Lord Jesus Christ can deliver us from these sins. He's not here coming and just saying, you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were saved by faith, but now to live the Christian life, here are the list of rules, you've got to work hard at doing this. He's reminding us of the content of the Christian life as he talks about these various sins and these various ways of living a holy life, but we do so only through the power of the gospel. Our sanctification is by faith in Christ, our sanctifier, the one who works in us by His Spirit and Word. Just as our faith in Christ, as far as being justified, is in Christ as the only one who can justify us. It is by faith in Christ that we are delivered. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, You have spoken in Your Word. We have looked into Your Word this day. Your Word is clear. You have not spoken in a vague and dark manner. There is nothing obscure about what You say here. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that You would take Your Word and use it in our lives. We pray that for those who are truly believers in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that You would remind us of our need to put aside these sins that try to re-enter our lives daily. And help us, Lord, to put these things aside. Help us to keep our minds focused on Your Word, to use the means of grace, including Your church and the sacrament and prayer and Your Word. Help us, Heavenly Father, to keep looking to Christ as the one who delivers us from the old life in whom we are made new creatures before You. We pray, Heavenly Father, that when Satan does trip up Your children, that You would come and convict us, that You would show us anew our need to repent and to look to Your Son, and that we would receive anew each day that forgiveness, that cleansing from sin that You promise to all who look to You through Christ, and that You would deliver us so that we would no longer continue to be tripped up by the same old tricks and lies of Satan, but that we would grow in Your grace and begin to see through his lies and to turn away from those things that harm us. And Heavenly Father, we pray if there are any in our midst this day who have not trusted in the Bible as your entire word, that who have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your eternally begotten Son, who have not trusted in His salvation as that alone which will deliver them from their sin. We pray that You would show them their sin this day in Your mercy, convict them of their sin, convince them of the truth of the gospel of Christ, and draw them to Yourself and to that full and free forgiveness that You promised to us when we come to You through Your Son. In His holy name we do pray. Amen.
Do not be deceived. Let no one deceive you. That's a fairly common warning from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Nearly always, when we find these words in his epistles, he's warning us against ungodly living, and he's writing to members in good standing of Christian churches. Because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, well, some mistakenly believe that repentance doesn't matter to God. But how often do we find the expression, repent and believe, in the New Testament, or a similar expression? You see, repentance from ungodly ways, ungodly thoughts, and ungodly words does matter to the God of the Bible. Repentance is the sure evidence that our faith is more than empty words. It's a genuine heart commitment to Christ. Salvation is by faith alone, but genuine faith never remains alone. Jesus Christ did not come just to save us from hell. He came to save us from our sins. As the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, the Lord Jesus and his apostles taught in such a way as to warn us not to be conned by Satan into watering down the gospel or the nature of true faith in Christ. Let no one deceive you. Well, thank you for joining us for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. Please join us again next week. And if you don't have a home church, we invite you to the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, located at 7 Babusick Lake Road, across from Merrimack Town Hall, as we gather to worship the Holy Triune God at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen. Praises in the heavens.